Seated. Let me invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 106. Let me pray for us as we come before the Word. Lord, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us, that you've given us your Word, that we might know you and relate to you rightly. Lord, we ask that you would help us this morning. Help me to proclaim boldly the truths of your word. Help us as a people to receive these words with humility. Help us, Lord, in the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Have you ever been to a dangerous place? You know what it's like. You don't like that feeling. You want to get out of there quickly. There's lots of dangerous places in our country. But this morning, I want to talk to you about the most dangerous place in our country. Statistically speaking, the most dangerous place a human can be in the United States is in their own mother's womb. Our nation has legalized the killing of our own sons and daughters through abortion. This last week, January 22nd, marked the 47th anniversary of Roe v. Wade, which you all know, legalized abortion nationwide. It legalized the killing of our own sons and daughters. Now, the death toll from that time on has just been staggering. To put it in perspective, think with me about Nazi Germany, the Holocaust. The Nazi regime killed 6 million Jews. When you add the handicap and those with disabilities, those gypsies, the death toll rose to 11 million that were killed in that event. It was often referred to as the Holocaust. But here in our country, since 1973, Americans have legally killed 61 million babies through abortion. Friday, the National March for Life grew a crowd of over 100,000 in the nation's capital. And for the first time, a seated president came and addressed that crowd. Our president spoke to the importance of protecting unborn life. Across our land, churches have chosen to take either the Sunday before or after this horrible anniversary to celebrate, to acknowledge, the Sanctity of Life Sunday. It is a celebration that we celebrate that God has made us in his image and that every human being is holy unto the Lord in that respect. But it's also a day of sadness as we think about the horrors that go on in our land. Now, this morning we're going to look at Psalm 106. And I'm going to begin in the middle. I'm going to read verses 36 through 38. But before I read these words, brace yourself for the unthinkable. These are heart-wrenching, true words. Psalm 106, verse 36. This is the word of the Lord, God's holy, perfect, inerrant, infallible word. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. They sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons. They poured out innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. And the land was polluted with blood. There are many portions in Scripture that make the heart sing. But there are other portions of Scripture that turn the stomach. Psalm 106 actually has both. And I want us to see both this morning. It's a long psalm. We're not going to read it all. But I do want you to see the big picture here. So I hope you've turned there. Psalm 106. We want to use the Bibles provided. It's on page 597. This psalm begins and ends with the identical phrase. Do you see it there? Praise the Lord. And at the end again, praise the Lord. That's where the psalmist wants us to begin and where he wants us to end. And the psalm, with all of its sin and its sorrow, it actually gives us a reason to praise God. That praise is founded upon a thankful heart. So look at verse 1. Praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. And there in verse 47, that we may give thanks to your holy name. So the reason why praise and thanksgiving are fitting is, well, the rest of verse 1. So look there again. Praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good and his steadfast love endures forever. So as we're reading this psalm, the psalmist wants us to have this in mind, this view of God that sees God as good and loving and faithful. He is the praiseworthy God to whom we owe our thanks. We're going to skip over verses 3 and 4. We'll come back to those later. In verse 6 begins a long list of Israel's rebellion, their failings, their sin. Verse 6 introduces it this way. Both we and our fathers have sinned. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedness. So there's that threefold explanation of, yeah, we've really messed up. And now the psalm, just line after line after line, is going to describe these failings. So just scan with me. Verse 7 near the end. They rebelled by the sea, by the Red Sea. Verse 14, they had a wanton craving in the wilderness. Verse 16, they were jealous of Moses and Aaron. Verse 19, they made a calf at Horeb and worshiped a metal image. Verse 24, they despised the pleasant land, having no faith in the promise. Verse 28, they yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor. They ate sacrifices offered to the dead. Verse 32, they angered God at the waters of Meribah. Verse 34, they did not destroy the peoples, but mixed with the nations and learned to do as they did. Verse 36, they served their idols. And verse 37, they sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons. So here's the list. We've got rebellion, craving, jealousy, idolatry, despising God's good gifts, unbelief, murmuring, assimilation with the nations. They were to be holy and distinct, but they went after their false gods and ultimately sacrificing their own children. I mean, the list could have gone on and on, but it stops here. They killed their own children. In Jeremiah, the Lord says that the idea of child sacrifice is so abhorrent, it's such an abomination, that the idea never even came into his mind. It's literally unthinkable that you would kill your own child. Look at verse 37. They sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons. They poured out innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Cana. And the land was polluted with blood. So we're going to dwell here for a moment, as uncomfortable as it is, and make three observations. Number one, they made a sacrifice. Now, there's lots of sacrifices in the Old Testament, but these are unlike all of them. And that what's sacrificed here is their own children, little boys and little girls. They poured out their blood, we're told here, probably by slitting their throat so that the blood could be poured out on the altar. It's gruesome. But it may have been more humane than what happens in our country. As babies are torn limb from limb and dismembered 84 times a day in the state of Pennsylvania, they killed their own children, as Americans do each day. Secondly, the blood is called innocent. Look at verse 38. They poured out innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters. Now, this isn't saying that these children don't have any sin. The Bible's clear. We're sinners. But there is something that's being said here. What does it mean that they have innocent blood? Well, the same phrase is used of adults as well. So Jeremiah 26, verse 15, Jeremiah says this, "If you put me to death, you will bring innocent blood upon yourselves." Now, Jeremiah, he's not claiming he doesn't have any sin, but he's saying he's innocent of what they're accusing, what they would be killing him for. Innocent means in relationship among other peoples. You've not committed anything deserving of death. So he's saying he's innocent in that sense. So, for example, I am innocent of stealing your car. I've not stolen your car. I'm innocent of that. If you were to punish me for stealing your car, it would be a miscarriage of justice. Infants are always innocent in that sense. We do not have the right to take their life. God can take their life whenever he pleases, because God is the giver of life. He owns life. Job rightly said in Job 1, verse 21, "The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." He can worship in the midst of great loss because he recognizes that God is in control, that he doesn't see the big picture. It's okay, we can trust God. But we don't have such a right. We do not ever have the right to take the life of an infant. They're innocent. God has forbidden us of taking innocent life. This is what the sixth commandment is about. So Exodus 20, verse 13, "You shall not murder." That's saying don't take innocent life. Third, they sacrificed their children to pagan idols. And when they were doing that, they were actually sacrificing to demons. Notice in the passage, demons and idols, they're put in parallel fashion. So look again at verse 37. "They sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons. They poured out innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan." Now, we know that idols are nothing. They're pretend, they're made up, they're fake gods. And yet behind them is a reality. Behind them are demonic forces. Now, belief in demons is unpopular, to say the least. But the Bible's actually abundantly clear on this issue. There are evil forces at work in the world. There are demons, and their ultimate goal is destruction. And demons are even willing to send millions of babies to heaven if it means there will be millions of murderers on earth, especially mothers and fathers. The parallels with abortion are massive. These children in the womb today, they are our sons and daughters. They are innocent, not deserving of death. Their blood is being poured out in a gruesome procedure. And there are indeed demonic forces behind the abortion industry. They're glad for every dead baby and every guilt-ridden mother and father and family. Let me just give you the numbers. Nationwide, there are 2,362 abortions every day. So in our country, that means there are 98 little children who die in their mother's womb every hour. This is no minor problem. Now, we're told again and again in the media that, you know, this is just about reproductive freedom. This is about reproductive health care. Certainly not the health of the children. We're told this issue is about choice, but it's really about children. It's about the murder of children. Jesus said of the devil in John 8, verse 44, "He was a murderer from the beginning. He has nothing to do with the truth because there is no truth in him. Indeed, he is at work in our land. And America's filled with murderous falsehood. So in America, if I want my baby, that baby's a person. If I don't want my baby, that baby's not a person. It's just a lump of cells. If I want her, it's illegal to kill her. If I don't want her, then it's legal to kill her. This is insane. This is unthinkable. Abortion is as much a miscarriage of justice as it is a miscarriage of a baby. One of the lies that the abortion industry tells us is that before birth, a human person does not exist. The advances of medical science have shown this claim to be not just false, but ridiculous. 7 inches through a birth canal does not make a person. In 1999, there was a 21-week-old little baby who had a disease, a birth defect, a problem, and surgeons had figured out a way to go in and do surgery that would correct the problem. This groundbreaking surgery was so incredible that a USA Today photographer was granted access into the operating room. It took place in Vanderbilt University in Nashville. The procedure involved actually bringing out the womb, then cutting a small incision in the womb so that they could go in and operate on the little unborn child. I want to show you this incredible photograph that ran across the nation in different newspapers. Here's the caption. The tiny hand, I'm going to go to the next one. There you go. The tiny hand of 21-week-old Samuel Alexander Arams emerges from the mother's uterus to grab the finger of Dr. Joseph Berner. Now, that was 20 years ago. So think of the advancements that have gone from there. You can go to the next slide, Brandon. The truth is, beyond that, ultrasounds, 3D ultrasounds, we have so much evidence. It's absolutely denying the obvious truth. Everyone knows the inhabitant of the womb is a child, it's a baby. And yet the lie that it's not just goes on again and again. Now, we don't actually need the advancements of medical science to tell us that there's a baby in that womb. We've known it all along. It's been made clear in the scripture. Psalm 139, we read earlier. Verse 13, for you formed me in my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. God is the giver of life, the maker of life. Job testifies likewise. This is Job 10, verse 8. Your hands fashioned and made me. You clothed me with skin and flesh and knit me together with bones and sinews. You have granted me life and steadfast love. This life that God has granted should be protected from conception to natural death. Now, we've looked at the dark side of Psalm 106. We've noted its similarities to abortion. But as I said at the beginning, that's actually not the main point of the psalm. The psalm didn't begin and end with praise the Lord because Israel had sinned, because Israel had rebelled, because they'd even gone to the point of killing their own children. That's not why we praise the Lord. We can praise the Lord because of God's mercy despite our sin. There is a scarlet thread of mercy that goes throughout this passage. And the truth is, we are all desperately in need of it. Whether you've had abortions, whether you've been indifferent to millions of abortions, or you've sinned in countless other ways, we need mercy. Remember verse 1? Look there again with me. Praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. That's the point of the psalm. It's God's love, his unending faithfulness and kindness to us. That's what we need. And listen to how God's mercy is all throughout this dark psalm. You see there in verse 8, they had rebelled, yet he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make known his mighty power. There in verse 10, he saved them from the hand of the foe and redeemed them from the power of the enemy. There in verse 30, and the plague was, as the plague was spreading, Phinehas stood up and intervened, and the plague was stayed. Or verse 43, many times he delivered them, but they were rebellious in their purposes and were brought low through their iniquity. Nevertheless, he looked upon their distress when he heard their cry. For their sake, he remembered his covenant. He relented according to the abundance of his steadfast love. So Israel, they don't deserve mercy. They don't deserve to be pardoned. They have done the unthinkable. And yet, again and again, line after line, God shows them steadfast love, incredible mercy. Time and time again, God had passed over their sins, including the sin of child sacrifice. He had mercy. But how can God do that? How can God have mercy on such wicked sin? How can God have mercy on abortion? Well, as Paul looked back over God's mercy that had been shown century after century, he wrote these words. Let's turn to Romans 3. Just lines after the famous words that we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, we then read this. Verse 25, God put Jesus forward as a propitiation in his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness so that at the present time, he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So he says, God patiently passed over all these sins in order to be both just and the justifier. Well, if he's just, that means that sin must be dealt with. And indeed, all sin is dealt with. It's either paid for by an individual in hell, or it was paid for by Jesus upon the cross. God is just, but because he allows our sin to be punished upon Jesus, he also is the justifier. That is, he's the one who declares us righteous. Those who put our faith in Jesus, as Paul writes. So the reason that God could forgive all those people in the Old Testament is the same reason that he can forgive us today for whatever our sin is, whether it be abortion or indifference to abortion or many others. It's the death of Jesus in our place that allows our forgiveness. The forgiveness cost Jesus his life. He was their hope, and he is our hope. The reason he can forgive us is that he died in our place. Now, if you're here this morning, hear these words. You can be forgiven. Whatever your sin, you can be forgiven because God has justly dealt with your sin upon the cross. If you will turn from your sin and trust in Jesus, you can have forgiveness. You can be made clean. That's what Christians celebrate. This is the good news that needs to spread to the ends of the earth. You can cry out to God right where you are. You can pray to him, have mercy on me, a sinner. Well, once you've done that, once you put your hope in Jesus, then how are we to live? Go back to our psalm. Let's look at verses 3 and 4 as we close. Blessed are those who observe justice, who do righteousness at all time. Remember me, O Lord, when you show favor to your people. Help when you save them. Here he recognizes that they need to be saved, and yet those who are saved, They call out for God for help, and they pursue justice and righteousness. Brothers and sisters, this is what we need to do. When you have sinned grievously and you have received incredible mercy, you seek to do what is right and you ask God for help. So what does taking action look like? Well, when you think of abortion in our land, part of it is being educated, learning. Learning about the evil that is going on in our land, not just refusing to think about it. This week at our Wednesday night Bible study, we watched a short film made by Ray Comfort. It's about 30 minutes long. It's called 180. You can watch it for free on the internet, 180movie.com, 180movie.com. In this short film, he really explains the horrors of abortion in our land and helps us understand what our neighbors, many, are thinking about the issue. I commend it to you. Another website that's of worth your attention is abort73.com, wanting to abort this horrible law. Secondly, once we're aware of the situation, we need to pray. Again, this is what the psalm calls us to do, to call out to God for help. This is bigger than us. We need God's help. We need to ask God for help. But finally, we need to take action. It has been wisely said that the only thing necessary for evil to triumph is for good men to do nothing. We cannot sit by idle and just act like this is someone else's problem. We must take action. So here's three ways to take action. We can give to pro-life causes. Like on the back of your bulletin, there's these pregnancy centers. We can financially support these Christian ministries that are working to care for those in need. Secondly, we can serve. We can volunteer. Those same ministries, again, they're run by volunteers. Perhaps you have a Tuesday afternoon that could be spent caring for women in our community in great need of guidance and wisdom. Finally, we can speak up. We can speak up in conversation with one another. We can speak up when we go into the ballot box. We can refuse to vote for any politician that is supporting the death of unborn children. We can speak up throughout our society. When I was in high school, I lived somewhat near what's been called an abortion clinic. That's not a proper term. It's really a slaughterhouse, a human slaughterhouse. And I would spend Saturday mornings going to the slaughterhouse, and I would stand on the sidewalk there, and I would plead with women not to kill their baby. It was rough business. I got cussed at. Really big guys threatened me. I mean, it was a mess. We would, as lovingly and gently as we could, give literature that explained there's so many other options. I remember one day after we'd been there for months and months and months, a woman came and walked up to us, and she was smiling. That never happened. There was never someone walking up to us smiling. So I was, what's going on? And she explained how she had been to this place, this slaughterhouse, months before. And how we had given her this literature, and she had gone in to have an abortion. And she sat there in the waiting room. She began to read, and the conviction was just so clear. She knew there was a life within her. And in tears, she ran from that place. And she came back, and she showed us the picture of her baby. And she thanked us. Brothers and sisters, there's so much we can do. We may think this is beyond us. It's too big. I can't do anything. And yet, one life at a time, we can make a difference. Let me close with Proverbs 31, verse 8. Speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves, for the rights of those who are destitute. May we be a people that speak up. Let's pray. Lord, as we think of this heavy subject, Lord, we pray that you would help us. Help us to find comfort and forgiveness in you. Help us to find boldness to strive to protect lives. Lord, help us to take serious the sanctity of human life. Lord, we thank you that you are the giver of all life. We bless your name. God, even in the midst of the worst of sins, the Bible always reminds us that there is hope, there is forgiveness found in Jesus. Lord, we thank you that even when we think of that which is horrifying, in you there is still reason to rejoice. Lord, we know that one day you will make all things right. So we say, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen.